Well, praise the Lord. Here we are again together today, sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a joy. Any of you regret you came yet? No hands. Praise the Lord. I know it's a sacrifice to leave your family, your home, your church, your work for a whole week. But I'm sure God will bless you for coming, and may God bless each one as we glean these blessed truths that these brethren have been given to us. May we store it in our storehouses. Sometimes I know we hear so much, after a while we have to say, "Oh Lord, I can't take any more." But God has a way of allowing us to receive things in our minds, stored in our subconscious minds. And then there's a precious promise that Jesus said to His disciples, "I will bring all things into your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And He told them they don't need to premeditate. They will be reminded. The Spirit of the living God is faithful. God is faithful. And God's Word is true. The text that's been assigned for this session this afternoon is 1 Timothy chapter 4. And the verse is verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 is the assignment given here for this afternoon. So would you pray, and may we together look to God and allow His Word to penetrate into our hearts. We understand, knowing the Word of God is true, it's truth, it's inspired, it'll never pass away. God's Word has the answers for the needs of our own individual lives and the lives of our congregations. It has the answer for the lives of the people in the world in which we live. Indeed, it does. And we're thankful it's forever settled in heaven. God's not going to change it after a while and make exceptions and clauses and say, "Well, that generation's gone. Now this means this for you, and this don't mean that anymore." But it's forever settled. Praise the Lord. We can rest assured. God's Word is immutable, meaning it's unchangeable like He Himself. And there is a verse of Scripture somewhere in the book of Psalms. I want to say it's somewhere around 138 or 139th Psalm, where the psalmist says, "God has magnified His Word above His name." And I want you to think about that. All the powerful verses that talk about the name of God and the name of Jesus, and yet it says He magnified, He exalts His Word higher than that of His own name. That is powerful, brothers and sisters. Brothers, we don't have sisters here this afternoon. That is powerful to our hearts. Let God's Word speak the truth into our hearts. And we're thankful that we do not have a desire to change God's Word today. Called to be an example is the title there. We are called to be an example as leaders of the flock, as preachers of the flock. And I suppose most everyone here that is ordained went through some sort of messages prior to your ordination, and there was many different things and qualifications of an elder, a bishop, a deacon, whatever lot it might be, missionary, or something else given. And those choices that were made were based much upon the integrity of that man's life, your life. And that's very important, that we not only maintain that before we are ordained or while we are ordained, but just because we are qualified when we are ordained doesn't mean we're always stay qualified to be ordained. We can disqualify ourselves by living a poor example. And I believe that was the message on the brother's heart here, the brethren that chose this subject, that we continue on being an example to those that we serve. It's very important. It's not only important in the ministry, it's important in many other aspects of life. As our brother prayed in the prayer, we're not only to be examples to our flock, to our people, but also to our families. It's very important that a father is an example to his children. Indeed, it's very important. And it's important this afternoon for every one of us. So this example has far-reaching effects into all the aspects of our life. Verse 12 begins here saying, "Let no man despise thy youth." This is a very appropriate scripture to preach to young people because of this word youth in here. And I know we have some gray-haired fathers here and elders and ministers. But I suppose as Paul was instructing his young son Timothy, and I'm not sure what his age might have been. Was he in his 30s or 20s? I don't know. Or maybe even late teens? I'm not too sure on that. But he says here, let no man despise thy youth. Now that word let means to permit. That word let means much the same as the New Testament word suffer when it means like to suffer the word of exhortation. That means permit or allow the word of exhortation. Now, it can be difficult for us sometimes to stop somebody from despising us. Have you ever been despised? Saying here, let no man despise thy youth. And I really think what he's saying here is, let no man despise thy ministry because you're such a young man in it. I think that's what he's saying. And the word despise is a weighty word. It means to dishonor, to disesteem, to devalue, to underrate, to belittle, and to intimidate. And it, regardless of our age, sometimes it can be very challenging not to be intimidated in our ministry, in our calling. You know, the devil appeared before the sons of God one day, and he asked God this question, does Job serve God for naught? Did you ever think that maybe God hears that statement from the devil about you? I mean, they were having a dialogue there about this man on earth, Job. Job said, or Satan told God, God said, where'd you come from? And he says, by going to and fro with the sons of man, he appeared before God there. And first, Satan said to him, you got a hedge around him. I can't touch him. You take that hedge away and we'll find out. We'll find out he serves you for nothing. Sometimes he says that when we have an empty boat, don't he? Sometimes when members are leaving our congregation, or our youth are leaving, or a son or a daughter doesn't make right choices, and it weighs heavy upon us. The devil can come upon us and he can despise us and belittle us and intimidate us and say, you serve God for naught. We'll see how this is going to come out. The Bible also says in the book of Revelation there that Satan, old Lucifer, the accuser of the brethren, he accuses them before God day and night. And that's his business, and he's still doing it, and he didn't let up. Accuses us before God day and night. Lying. Telling you you're a mess. Telling you you're a flop, you're a failure. Look at your life. Look at your children. Look at your family. Look at your congregation. And sometimes we make the unwise mistake by comparing ourselves with those who maybe seemingly is flourishing and things are going so much well over there. And we can get this intimidating, despised, this belittling spirit can hang over us. Paul says, Timothy, I want to warn you, don't let that happen. We can't prevent the devil from doing it. We cannot prevent the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ from their onslaughts against us. We can't prevent the critics that come against us and despise us. But brethren, what we can do about it, and I think that's what it's saying, is how we handle that when it comes is what's going to be important. And that's what's going to determine at large how well we're going to exemplify these virtues that are mentioned here in this verse. Is how well we handle how much grace the Lord can pour into our hearts in those dark hours of discouragement. In those times of belittlement, poor Job, even his wife said, why don't you curse God and die? Of all people, his children were gone. And his wife comes along with those words, Job, what's the use? Give up. Cursing. Where's your God now? what's the use of living any longer? But brethren and sisters, brethren again this afternoon, let's be encouraged. Let no man despise thy youth, but rather rise up, O man of God, and be an example of the believers. That's the next word we want to look at here, the word example. We think of the words of Christ. We think of the little assembly there in the upper room. They're around the table. And these disciples in their human tendencies had this argument, this discussion one more time, and it wasn't the first time. And I don't believe Mrs. Zebedee helped things there. She sort of initiated a lot of their thinkings. Which one of them would be the greatest? And she said, Lord, let one of my sons in your kingdom sit on your right hand and the other in your left. And it says in the upper room there, they had this discussion, these men, which one of them would be the greatest. And I think Christ, again and again, in the very verses Brother Dale has taught us there from Matthew, where it says, that's how the lords of the Gentiles do things, but it shall not be so among you. They weren't getting it. They were not understanding the principles of this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I think they probably thought He was going to set up an earthly kingdom and deliver them from Rome. And they were just looking forward to that time when they could ride on horses with their swords and He, their conqueror, their chief, would go before them and they'd be right beside Him. And they had emulation among themselves in that upper room. Finally, Christ says He laid aside His garment. He took a basin of water and He girded Himself with a towel and He got down on His knees before Peter and he tried to wash Peter's feet. He began to wash the disciples' feet, it says. And apparently it was not Peter first because it says, and when He came to Peter, Peter said, uh-uh, not me. Not me. Jesus said, let's turn there, John chapter 13. That's one place I want to use this word, an example, borrow it from the words of our blessed Master, who was our example to us. Verse 15, let's start with verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Christ was teaching humility and how we need to relate to each other in His kingdom. And it's not who's the greatest, it's who's the least. And let him that is your greatest do as I have done. I set you an example. I set you a pattern. This word example means a pattern. Your wives at home, some of them might be sewing this afternoon and they might be making a dress or whatever else. And they normally or usually always have a pattern that they lay down on that material and trace it out and cut it around that pattern so that this dress is going to be the right size and fit the person they're sewing it for. Some of you are carpenters, and we carpenters used to cut rafters by hand instead of calling the truss company and having everything engineered and brought out. And the first rafter had to be precisely cut and put up there and fitted just right. And then we write a big P after we tried that thing and measured that thing and got it up there. We write a big P and that was laid on the sawhorses. And all the other rafters were laid down and the P was put in top of that one and we trace it carefully out. Cut the top there at the peak, cut the heel and the rake and everything. Cut it just like that so everyone would be the same. I had a carpenter, an old carpenter, that I did a roof for in Lebanon one time, and he was a big-time carpenter. He built the YMCA building. He built large commercial buildings and lots of houses. And he told me one time I built a house, and he says, that shop right there behind my house, I cut all the rafters out, and I took them out to the job, and every one of them were too short. They were all wrong. He said, if I'd have just taken that first one out there and put it up there, it would have worked. But he said, I thought I was right. I thought it would work. But lo and behold, he had all these rafters on the truck and got them out there and had to bring them all back. And he couldn't stretch them. The old saying is, if you cut it off too short, cut it off one more time, maybe it'll fit. But it doesn't. You keep cutting it off, it just gets shorter, doesn't it? Yes, it does. This word example means a pattern. Jesus says, I have been a pattern to you. Verse 15. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye. Is that what it says? Happy are ye if you do these things. That's what he's saying here. Paul says to Timothy, he's saying to each of us this afternoon, I have given you an example, another example of our Lord to us as His people, as His servants, as His ministers, is in 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we find Christ again by the words of Apostle Peter. Peter was in that upper room. I love to preach about Peter. I love Peter. Yeah, I think if I had another boy, I'd call him Peter. I have a John, but I don't have a Peter. And not long ago, we were on our way to Sioux Falls. We were with the Bens from there in South Dakota, and I found myself on an airplane. Seated beside me, a young 18-year-old boy from Washington, D.C. Looked like any young fella right off the street these days. He sat down beside me, and we weren't in there long. We didn't take off yet. I looked over at him, and I said, and what's your name, young man? He said, Peter. Oh, I said, that's a good name. What an opportunity to speak to someone. Start with their name. That's often a tremendous opportunity. I said, do you know who Peter was? No. He says, I really don't. I said, he's one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Oh. And I said, furthermore, he wrote one of the books of the Bible. I said, there's a 1 Peter and a 2 Peter. Really? I said, you never knew that? No. I never knew that. Grew up in Washington, D.C. 18 years of age. I don't know when I've met a young man that was so tender. I almost want to say innocent. That young man didn't use a cell phone once on that entire flight. And I asked him towards the end of the flight about that. I said, you're a little unusual, you know that? He said, well, what makes you say that? Well, I said, most of these people in the planes you can't even talk to anymore. They're all sitting here going like this, and you say something, they're right back at this. These fingers are going across this little gadget that they got, and they don't even act like reasonable, sociable human beings anymore. And I had the joy of introducing that man to Jesus Christ. And you know what he asked me? I told him a lot of things. I said, don't you know anything about God? He says, no. I said, didn't you go to school? He says, yes. I graduated from 12th grade. I said, didn't you hear nothing about God in school? He thought for a while, and he says, not really. I said, Peter, didn't your father and mother ever talk about God? His head went down. He says, no, my parents aren't religious people. He asked me, little father in that flight, I told him, I got my Bible out of my briefcase and I showed him the book of Peter. And I read some verses in there. Later in that flight, he said, read to me more about Peter. I haven't ceased to pray for Peter one day since that day. Peter, I love Peter. Peter was in that upper room. Peter writes. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verses 21 through 25 as Christ, our example to us. For even here unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, brethren, that ye should follow his steps. That's our pattern. That's our example. That teaches us how we can be an example to those among whom we serve. That's the order for our shoes, brothers and sisters, as we place one foot in front of the other and we walk our life. and we live our life, may our steps be in the steps of the Savior. What an example for us. And he says this in verse 21, or verse 22, who did no sin. That's our example, brethren. We are called to be an example to who? Those we serve. We are called to be an example of who? Him we serve, the Lord Jesus, yes. Here we are in the middle. We're in the gap between God and all these precious souls, our families, our communities, our workplaces, the people on the airplanes. Wherever we go, the path has been charted. Our Savior has laid down the way. And He says, those are the steps I want you to follow to be an example. He did no sin. Blameless, brethren. Without fault, above reproach. Pretty tall order, isn't it? Neither was guile found in His mouth. Or deceit is the word that's meant there. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. He did not retaliate. He did not rise up when He was under pressure. When He was reviled, when He was spit upon. You ever been reviled? You ever been cursed? It's not a very pleasant thing to go through. Especially when it's vocally, when it's publicly, and you're reviled upon what rises up within us. The step Jesus wants us to take is to bow our heart. It says, bless them that persecute you. Bless them. Pray for them that despitefully use you. He didn't revile back. It says, when He suffered, He threatened not. And brethren, that's not any tool in the toolbox of God's minister. The tool of threatening things. The scare tactic. If you don't do this, we're going to do that. That's not to be found among our tools. Brother Dale said this morning, that's for another kingdom, but not for this kingdom. No threatening. No threatening. No throwing our weight around. No throwing our position around. No, not to the followers of the meek and lowly Jesus. But committed. There's a commitment involved here to be a pattern. He was committed to Him that judgeth righteously. And brethren, when we can keep that tremendous truth first and foremost, in our decisions and in the moments when we are called upon to respond to situations, let's remember to commit ourselves to Him first that judges righteously. That's the example that's going to be a blessing and cause grace to flow into our families and our people. Whose own self bare our sin in His own body on the tree. That we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Commit yourself to Him by whom stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We have more than Christ for an example. We have examples from the righteous lives of those in our own life and those who went before us. Take my brethren, James 5:10 says, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy in who endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Oh, brothers and sisters, may the God of all grace so endow us with such grace that that's what flows from our hearts, pity and mercy. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the greatest example you can be to your people, is to be an instrument, to be a channel in the hands of your Master, in the presence of your people that you have been called to serve, and be a channel for the glory and the power and the life and the grace and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to flow through you into your people. What an example. Let's go back to our text. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Don't let no one despise or intimidate you. Don't fall into the trough and the slough and the muck and the mire of discouragement, despondency, no, and intimidation and inferiority. You know, I suffered a long time from that thing of being inferior. And I always thought there was some virtue in being inferior, because it's the opposite of being superior. And I always had this idea that if I make myself superior to you, that's wrong. That's pride. But if I come and make myself inferior to you, that's humility. And Brother Denny Kennison helped me through that on a trip that we were on together, going to see Brother Dale, Tennessee, 1986. He said, Brother David, inferiority is pride too. He said it's pride in a different coat, but he said it's still pride. If you draw back, if you are not willing to participate and to reciprocate with those around you, if you feel that you just can't do nothing right, if you feel that because you can't preach, I used to feel very inferior preaching to other older ministers. I struggled with that. And he helped me through that, and I bless him for that. Praise God for that example in my life. He starts here, let no man despise you, but be thou an example. Be thou a pattern. This word example can mean a number of different things. It can mean like a mold, where like you would mold, if you're going to mold candy, you make the candy mold or the cookie mold or whatever it might be, and everyone you put into that mold comes out. That's the pattern. It also means a stamp that can be put upon something to make them all alike. It can be a die which is cast. Yes, a metal die to make things so that they come out the same as they're intended to. It carries the thought of being an underwriter, which means that it underwrites it. It stands behind and under and will support and guarantee that which has been written. That's the thought it gives there. Be thou an example of the believers. Those who come to Christ. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. Those who place their souls into the hands of Him and commit themselves unto Him with whom we have to do. Those who have come and have denied themselves and identified with Jesus Christ by the taking up of His cross, which means death to self, death to my ruling principle of self-life, and I identify now with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are believers. Those are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And I not only identify with Him, but I identify with His Word. I bear His truth as the truth of my life. I'm a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm coherently attached to Him and to His Word. His Word lives within me. His Word is engrafted, James 1:21 says, into the very depth of my heart. He's written it on my heart. Yes, and He's placed it in my mind. Not with the tables of stone, not with paper, not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. God has placed His covenant. And to those people, Paul is telling Timothy and each of us today, be an example. Follow the steps of your Master. Portray your Master to them. That's the example they need to see. And while we all follow Jesus, and while we all have different aspects and gifts and callings and administrations and abilities, Yet we still portray Jesus through them all, even though it comes about from one brother to the next brother, sometimes in different ways. I marvel. Paul and James wrote a little bit differently about works and grace, did they not? And yet God used them both in His precious words. And it's not that they contradict each other at all. No, not a bit. They were just writing about different aspects of works and grace from each other. And yet God included them both in His precious word, and it gives completeness to the perfect will of God. So whoever you are, be yourself. Don't try and be, as we said last night, a pretender. Now when I say yourself, I take that so far, not in your carnality, not in your fleshly weaknesses, but yet God has made you a being He's given you a personality, and He's given you a body, soul, and spirit. And just take that three, take it all, and let it be used by the Master to exemplify the grace and life of our Lord Jesus Christ to those you serve. Be an example of the believers in word. That's the first one we have here this morning. Word. I suppose, first of all, we would think of our speech. Maybe we should say, be an example in words, in the words you speak. How many does the average man speak? 15,000 a day or something like that? I'm not sure. Maybe a lot more than that. A lot of words come out of our mouth. Jesus says, by your word shall you be justified, and by your word shall you be condemned. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your words have tremendous impact as an example of either Christ or carnality. In fact, words probably leave the greatest impression when we meet someone, like I met Peter on that plane. There are, I hope I meet him again, but there is a chance I may never meet Peter again in this life. I'm a human soul. I'm a soul created by God. He's a soul created by God. And whenever we met, that was a divine encounter of God designed by our Maker. And we need to remember that every time we meet another person, it's a divine encounter of God. There's an old gray white dog running around here in these grounds. That's different. And I don't know if they call him Rex or Spot or who he is, but you can talk to him and he won't talk back. He don't have a soul. That's not a divine encounter. But when you meet one of these brethren in this laundry around the corner in the kitchen, that is a divine encounter. When you meet someone on the airplane, that is a divine encounter. And brethren, our words have impact. Our words have power. And probably when you meet someone for one time only, at a very short time, there's nothing going to impress each other more than the words that is said. Number two is the attire you wear. But words are first. When you get in your car after you've gassed up and you've talked to that person on the other side of the gas alley, and you've said a couple of words, exchanged a few words, you have left an impression with that person, and they have left an impression with you. And your words are probably the greatest thing they're going to remember the most about you. I know we say actions speak louder than words, but there was very few actions involved there. And when we live with someone after a longer period of time, yes, the things they do begin to speak as well into our lives, whether or not and how they impress others. If we're to be an example with this mouth God has given us, this tongue. And Scripture has much, and we could finish the rest of this message on this one virtue alone, that we are to be an example by the words that we say, the things that we speak. And pray to God every morning when you get up, as Paul says, and pray for us that a door of utterance would be opened unto us, that we can reveal Christ and His truth and speak that truth into the hearts and lives of others. In other words, pray, Lord, open a door for me today that I may speak, that I may reveal, that I may place truth into someone's life today. I tell you, you don't have to go far, do you? Go downstairs and there's your wife in the kitchen. That's number one. What's your first words to your wife? Didn't sleep good last night. Got stomach ache this morning. Septic system don't work over here. I hate that job too. Got to do that now. What are our words to our wife? Or is it, good morning, sweethearts? I have an idea John Wyman gives his wife a kiss in the morning when he gets down. I don't know, but I have an idea he does. We were in a session with some other people one time teaching, and we were teaching these, it was in another state, and my wife was teaching the ladies in the workshops and I was teaching the men. And there was other teachers there too, and this one older lady had a session after my wife there, and she gave this experience. She said, "We had a rough, rocky marriage." Now this was an older lady. She was probably then as old as I am now, probably in her 60s. But she said, someone placed some truth into our lives. She said, someone gave me a book. And she said, that book told me I should praise my husband if I want to help him. So she said, I set out to do this. I thought, I'm going to praise my husband. She said, it took me 3 days to find something to praise him for. He was such a grouch. She said, this is how we lived. It was always these unkind words, these slanders, I don't know how they lived together. That's how they lived. Finally, she said, the third morning he came down to the breakfast table with his hair combed for once. And she said, my, but you sure look nice. And she said, he literally about fell off that chair. But you know what? It worked. It transformed their marriage. And she got cancer later on and moved off to glory. But she had some years in the end there, a married life that was unlike any to that before. Words have a powerful influence, brethren. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Our words are first brought forth by thoughts we think. Or at least they should be, but sometimes we speak before we think, don't we? Yeah. And then we have to back up, and then we have to eat words, and then we have to take things back again. But they should be preceded. He says that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, the things I think about is what I'm going to talk about. And really, what a man is what he talks about. That's just how it works. You don't have to meet a stranger, be he a brother, a professing believer, or an unbeliever. You don't need to travel with him very long, and you can tell where his heart is. You can tell what the number one affection is, unless he deliberately is trying to hide it from you. I picked up a young 17-year-old boy one time along the road, there near Lebanon, Tunnel Hill Road. Brother Dan knows where that road is. I was freshly converted. I wasn't very old in my walk with the Lord. I wasn't much over 17 myself. And I picked this young 17-year-old up, and he got in my truck and was a-hooping and a-hollering. He was all worked up and excited. I said, well, what's going on? He said, did you hear? I said, no, what? He says, the Phillies won the World Series! And I mean, he could hardly sit still in my truck. It wasn't hard to see where his heart was it? No. It can be trophy buck. It can be trophy fish. Yes, it can be a lot of things. It can be the horsepower in that John Deere tractor. Yes, it can be a lot of things. It can be our ledgers. It can be the bottom line of the 1040 form, Brother Kurt. It can be a lot of things. But you don't have to be around the man very long, and you can hit the subject and you can see what turns him on. You can see what starts that crank. It just starts going right away, doesn't it? Sure it does. Well, after he found it ran out of steam, I had something to tell him then. As you know, as you remind me of myself, I said, when I was 17, I was a sinner. Oh, a sinner. That's almost a discriminating word today. And I said, yeah, but I said, you know what? The Lord saved me and delivered me. And I said, I just have such joy. I really don't have interest in sports anymore. And we had a nice talk there. I left the man, never seen him before or since. The words of our mouth. What are we saying to our wife, to our children, to our people? Our words, God has given us a tongue. He's enabled them to speak. And our communication has such tremendous, tremendous impact. The verbal expression that we give of biblical truth will leave and stick in heart. It will adhere because God made it that way. When we speak by the power of the Holy Ghost, when we're motivated, when we're in the love of Christ, when grace is flowing through us, He uses our mouth to speak biblical truth, and it finds places and will not return unto Him void, but will accomplish that for which it is sent. Words have tremendous effectiveness in relating to people. That's why I believe God told Adam in the garden, it's not good, he's alone. You know why? He didn't have no one to talk to. He could have said all things to the ape. He said, my, you're a big old fella. You know, how's it feel to crawl around up there in them trees? Fine, but I'm going back with my missus. Oh, well, I don't have any of them. And then he could have seen the cuckoo, and he could have seen all kinds of them. And after a while, Adam got to thinking, these creations of God, they all have pairs. God made them all male and female. But for me, God had to give him some anesthesia. Yes, he did. He went into a deep sleep. With the God, he would put us into that place where he can take out of us. I tell you, when God created a woman, he did something tremendous. I've said it. I know you brethren and men don't all agree with me, but I believe a woman was the greatest creation God ever made. Greatest creation. Do you ever think of what it would be like without your wife, without women, without our wives? Jesus emphasized that in Mark chapter 10 there. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. Those are tremendous words. In the beginning, God created male and female. Praise God. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. No, he didn't. But Adam needed someone to talk to. That's what he needed. He needed to express his heart. Words express our hearts. It expresses what God is doing in our heart. And we express that to our wife, to our children. They express their feelings to us. That husband and wife communication. Alan said you're having a couples night here at his church here in Saturday evening. I said, it's too bad I didn't bring my wife along. Well, he said, I was working on trying to get her here. And he did. He actually called home. I tell you, Alan is a conniver. He said it himself today. Brother Alan, he is a conniver. He tried to get my son to bring her out here towards the end of the week, you know. And he's a blessed brother. Bless you, Brother Alan. I just enjoy getting to know you and work with you. But you are rather, and said, he don't take no for an answer. I asked him the other day if his wife married him because he wouldn't take no for an answer. He said, I want you to ask her that sometime. So I got something waiting for Mrs. Troyer there. See what that response is going to be. Our words to our wife, to our sweetheart, to our dear precious children. Words of endearment, brethren. Words of affirmation to our children. Words to commend them. Words to praise them. Words to encourage them. Words to build and exhort and lift up. Brethren, God uses our mouth. We're going to be an example of the Lord with our words, this little tongue of ours that He gave us. Praise God. When He loosed our tongue for His glory, we can praise God and we can glorify Him and we can impart this treasure that we have in this earth and vessel that has a little tongue in our mouth. We can impart this treasure to the beautiful lives God's brought into our life. Every one of them, our church, our family, our community, our workplace, wherever it might be. Words. We have a sanctified tongue. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace. Did you hear that, brother? Always with grace. Always with grace. When unexpected news hits you, respond with words that are seasoned, or that are sweetened with grace. When you're under stress, when it seems like things are going upside down and the bottom's falling out and you don't know which way to turn and you're between a rock and a hard spot, as they say. When you're condemned, when you're criticized, when you're corrected unduly and unjustly, let your words be always with grace. What an example for us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it adds something. Let your words be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Salt and grace. That's like home-cured hams. We use salt and we use brown sugar. That's what we use. I tell you, them old Virginia-cured hams are still the best. But they use brown sugar and they use salt. What a savoring effect it has. Salty! Are we salty with our words? Do we have words to give? Now, my father-in-law, his name was Paul Binder. Brother Dale knew Brother Paul Binder. We traveled some together. He was an orphan. His mother died when he was a little boy, and his father was a drunk. And that's the way he died. He went to an orphanage and grew up there. And he married and lived an ungodly, unbeliever's life till he was 34 years of old. When he was converted in Lancaster in the Black & Decker machine shop where they made Black & Decker saws. But he only had a third grade education. He learned to read by reading the New Testament. He was converted by reading the New Testament there in that shop in the bathroom. That's where he was converted. But he had a quickness of tongue. He had a quickness of mind. He had a way of salt and grace. Unlike anyone I've ever met. If I would tell you some of the expressions that I've heard him say, we wouldn't get done here today. For example, we would go sometimes to visit revival meetings in the community. I remember one time we were in a Mennonite church, and that's just what it was. Happened to be a Mennonite church. I won't say any more about that. And we went to the back door, and one of their common questions is, they ask you, what's your name? And then next is, where are you from? Who's your father? You know, go through this thing. Well, they ask Brother Paul what his name was. He says, I'm he that was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. He says, well, what was your background? He says, I was a sinner. That's what I was, a sinner. The man looked at him and out the door he went. But he had a knack. Let your words be with salt. With salt. Let them have seasoning, curing, drawing, preserving effect. Now take notice, there's something in this verse we need to notice. It says, with grace, always with grace, season with salt that ye may know how, not what, you ought to answer every man. And we're going to get into that in the word spirit here. But we must keep moving. Supper's coming. That's tremendous when we think about how we ought to answer every man. Not necessarily what we ought to answer every man. Yes, allow your tongue, brethren, preacher brethren, set your mouth to the trumpet, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and declare the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And His unfathomable love and greatness and grace to your people. Preach with words the Word of God. Teach with words the Word of God as an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. They put Peter and John in prison. The angel delivered them. They went again and said, they're not there. Someone else come and said, where are they? Were they down there or getting their fishing boat ready to go again? No, they weren't down there now. Ah, something else happened now. Peter didn't say, that time I'm going a fishing. Were they huddled together in the upper room with locked doors, afraid someone was going to barge in and get them? No. The Bible says someone comes and says, they're standing down in the temple and they're preaching to the people the words of this life. That's what they were doing. That's why Peter says there in Acts, he says, we will not leave the Word of God. It's not right. It's not meet that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. But we will continue in this ministry of the Word and of prayers. Praise God, brothers and sisters. Preach the Word. Be a preacher of the Word of God. If you're ordained or you aren't ordained, there's places you can preach. That's where I first started preaching as a young convert. We probably had a lot more zeal than we did wisdom. And we still need more of that. But we preached to the drunks in the streets. And we preached in the city missions. And we went in there and preached to them people the wonderful words of Jesus. We didn't know how to preach. We didn't know really what we were doing. We just had a desire to share the love of the Lord. We still don't know how to preach as far as that goes. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful for meetings like this. I said to a brother yesterday, wow, you know, this is something. Here I am. I'm ordained for 42 years. What would have been to my ministry if I could have sat in meetings like this as a young minister? I wonder what impact and difference it could have made on my ministry throughout the years. So thank you, Brother Allen. I know I'm born a little out of due season, but that's all right. I'm glad I got into the end of it here. In the end, it's been such a rich blessing to have you speak into my heart. Speak with your mouth. Be an example with your tongue. Your people remember words that you say. Your children, your youth, they will remember it. The Bible says in Hebrews there, Brother Dale was laboring on that verse there, remember them that have the rule over you. Then what does it say after that? Who have spoken unto you, it says. Who has spoken unto you the Word of God, whose faith follow considering the end of their conversation. Remember, they will remember. I remember Brother Paul Shirk standing up here this morning. By the way, Brother Paul Shirk, he introduced himself a little bit, but he did not tell you that he's Sam Shirk's son. I mentioned Sam Shirk last evening. Brother Dale mentioned him yesterday morning. Brother Paul here is Brother Samuel's son. So it is. And we remember. They're still gone. A lot of them preachers of bygone years is still gone. I remember words from old preachers. I believe Brother Dale was there that night when Brother John, what was his name there, Brother Paul? John Souter. Brother John Souter said that he believes conservative spiritual people are about as scarce as white crows. He made that statement. I never forgot it. Says we find one or we find the other, but when you combine them together, they're about as scarce as white crows. Indeed they are. We remember. We remember. Remember, your people remember what you speak. Our tongue. James tells us if we have an unbridled tongue, we deceive our own heart, number one, and our religion is vain, number two. And I'm going to add something else there. And we disqualify ourselves for the ministry of the gospel if we have an unbridled tongue. I think I can trustfully add that there. I think I can safely include that in there. If the man has a deceived heart, if his religion's vain, certainly he's disqualified to be a minister of the gospel, is he not? But it all comes, he says, from an unbridled tongue. A wagging tongue. A wagging tongue. Finger pointing. Fault finding tongue. Critical eye. Yes, criticism. Psalm says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. Keep the door of my lips. Keep the door of my lips. Teach me, O God, to say right words and be an example. Number two, conversation is the word that's used here. And in our English language, we use that as speech or communication, but that's not what it means here. It means a different meaning. And in this text here, if you look it up, which I know you are Bible scholars, this word means what? Who can tell me? Walk of life. What did you say, Brother Mel? Walk of life. Our behavior. That's what it means. Our deportment. Our conduct. Be an example to your believers, of the believers, of Jesus Christ, by the activities, by the things you do or do not do. By the way you conduct yourself over and beyond and aside from speech or your words, it definitely includes that as well. Indeed it does. It says it's to be without guile. Our words should be, brothers and sisters, words of honesty and words of truth. That is an example of having a good conversation, our conduct, our deportment, brothers, as we relate. Jesus said, walk in me. Walk in His steps. Know His voice. Yes, indeed. Commit yourself to be conformed into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. May His superscription be written upon and stamped upon your life as your conduct. As He walked, so we ought also to walk, the Bible says in John's epistle there. He was our example. And that's how we need to live. As ministers of the gospel, our conduct is very important. The fruit that is on our life, on our tree, as we read in this morning in the Bible, is extremely important. It's one thing to be a orator and a good speaker and to be able to sway the crowds and hold people's attention. But I tell you, if we do not have a life, a walk of life, thank you for that phrase behind that, that it corresponds with the talk that we're talking, there's something drastically missing. There is ineffectiveness. There is unrest in the sheep's heart when things don't line up. When we are one way around our people on Sunday, and we are another way around our people during the work week, I wonder what could be said if our neighbors and our business associates would give a description in a short form of how you are and how I am. What would they say? He's feisty. He's hard to get along with. He's always chiseling for a deal. He's this, he's that. What would they say to you? I know you're human. I know we're living the flesh. And I know we don't always think before we act. And I know we fail. And I believe every one of us could put 10 fingers up and say, we have failed. We have failed. But brethren, it behooves us. It behooves us to think through what our neighbors say about us. Last November, we were hit with a limb. I called my wife on the phone and said, hey, I'm up here in the woods. I said, but I'm all right. I said, I'm just laying here. And I said, I think maybe you better come up. Well, she called the neighbors. That's what she did. So after a while, a couple of them called some scanners, and soon we had a whole congregation there in the woods. But I didn't remember everything that happened that day. I didn't remember everything I said that day. I remember coming to, and well, I really wasn't knocked out, but I had the wind knocked out of me, and I remember reaching into my pocket here for my phone and called my wife, and I remember calling at least one of my sons, if not two of them. My one son lives pretty close. I thought maybe he'd be at home, but he was a distant away. But anyhow, these neighbors are very kind people. I live in one of the best neighborhoods you could ever ask to live in. If there's needs and there's emergencies, I mean, they're there. They are there. Many of them are there. They drop what they're doing, they come. And of course, this one young man, he used to work for me. I trained him in the carpentry business. He was the first one up there. And we talked. I knew I was hit pretty hard, but I had my senses and I felt pretty good. And we talked. And it went that way. Well, after a while, they hauled me off in an ambulance, and then they hauled my wife off in an ambulance because she went into some kind of amnesia problem there and forget and didn't know what she was doing. She went to the house to get a blank for me and never come back, so they had to go get her. So we went through quite an ordeal there. But about 2 months later, two of my neighbors come to visit me. These are both dear Mennonite brethren. And now, David, I want to hear your version of what happened. Because it was his son that came up there to me while I was laying there, and I didn't want him to call an ambulance. I told him, I think you men can just get me into the house and get me comfortable, and I'll be okay. And we'll see if we need an ambulance, and we'll get one. Well, they didn't want to do that. And, of course, my one son wouldn't let him do that. He said, don't move him. So anyhow, we had a little bit of a concourse there. And then I finally, after he said he was going to call the ambulance, I said, well, tell him not to turn their sirens on or lights. They don't need to do that.
And my neighbor man told me that night, you sure I'm a man, aren't you, brother? Yeah. But anyhow, he said, I want to know what you told my son, because I want to hear your version. So I gave him what I remember now. He says, this is my son's version. And he told me some things that I didn't behave real well there. He said, I said some things to them that not were mean or ugly at all, but I can't even remember what he said that his son said I said. But I know we got in a discourse about not going to the hospital, and I remember him saying something to me, David, you need to, and then I said back to him, well, I think you're the one that needs it, or something like that, he said. He says, that's what my son told me you said. Well, I said, I'm sorry, I should not have said that. So our conduct goes a long way, does it not? Yes, it does. What would our neighbors say about me? What do they say about you? Brothers, it's very important how we respond to situations in our life, in our ministry. When the heat's on, when we are under pressure, when there is unwanted stress, and we wish it wouldn't be there, it'd go away, but unfortunately, there it is, and we're in it, and we're caught. Do we have the spirit of the meek and lowly Jesus? When disappointments hit us, when financial losses hit us, how do we respond? What's our behavior? What is our walk of life? Is it one of honesty? Is it one of patience in those trying hours? May God help us to study carefully the life of Jesus so that we may have His life born in our life, that we would be able to respond to the situations in life like He responded to the situations in His life. Walk in His steps. Number three is charity. That's the next one here. We are to be an example to the believers of a heart filled with love and benevolence and just overflows with the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. There again, Paul says we might be able to speak the tongues of men and of angels. Yes, but he says if we have not charity, we are become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. It's really nothing, is it? Don't amount to too much. Can have flowery messages, smooth words. Yes, can have all sorts of etiquette and pulpit pose and homiletics and all kinds of things. And I'm not saying none of that is important to us. But brethren, if we do not have a heart that burns with the love of God in our heart for the souls and the needs of our people, we failed the example, the greatest example, I believe, to our people and to those about us. Charity is agape here. It's love. It means love feast. If you look at the Greek word up there, a love feast, that's what they used to call the love feast in the early church, the agape service. Men of Simon's called it the midnight meal because many of them practiced it at that time because of persecution. But that's what this means here. Love. Love flowing through us. Peter, do you love me? If we don't love Jesus, I wanted to say last night, I couldn't read my notes too good up here and I had some other problems, but I wanted to say last night the three qualifications for feeding sheep are this. Qualification number one is to love the Lord Jesus. Qualification number two is to love the Lord Jesus. And qualification number three is to love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, your mind, your strength, and your soul. And then you will love your neighbor as yourself and not before. Love your Lord. Yes, just adore Him and ask Him to make you like Himself. That as He loved the souls of men, so you in turn can take that love and let it flow out into those about you. 1 Peter 1:8 says, above all things, this is first, above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. That word fervent means hot, intensively hot, like they take steel and they throw it into the furnace of fire to mold into shape. They can take them two pieces of red hot steel and mold them into one. That's what the word fervent means. If it's speaking of water, it means boiling water. Yes, it does. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Why? Finish the verse, someone, for me. Thank you. For charity can cover, because charity causes the grace, the love, and even the sacrificial merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can flow over a multitude of sins and nothing else will take its place. There is no substitute for the charity of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life and as an example. Love your Lord and love your people. I have to ask God to help me. Sometimes some people are a little harder to love than others, aren't they? Sure they are. Yes, we have to love the lovable, but we have to love the unlovely as well. Indeed we do. And brothers and sisters, our brother talked about care. There goes that word sisters again. Our brother talked about the care that the shepherd has this morning. That's where it shows out. And you know what our people know when we love them? Because if we love them, we will care. And if we care, there's a number of things that we could include under that subtitle. One thing is time. And Brother Dale brought that out. It takes time. When you care, it takes time. It took time for that Samaritan to take that man to the inn and spend those days there what he did. He got behind schedule. He probably missed some appointments or some meetings. He might have missed a sale. He might have missed a good sale. He maybe would have been had a lot more money if he left that man laying alongside the road like the religious people did. But he cared. It made the difference. And some having compassion. Love is compassion making a difference. Love makes a difference. We greet each other with a kiss of charity. Yes, we do, brethren. It's the greatest of all Christian virtues. And I know we can kiss one another with a kiss of charity and have grudges in our heart towards each other and have dislikes and have criticism in our heart for each other, but that still doesn't dismiss us, brothers and sisters, from exercising that outward token of the New Testament to indicate or to exemplify the greatest of all Christian virtues, which is the love of God flowing from our hearts. 1 Corinthians 8:7 says, charity puffeth up, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. What a difference. Yeah, you can read all the books you want. You can go to the seat of learning. You can be some educated iceberg if you want to be. But I tell you, charity will make the difference. Charity will make the difference. And I'm not saying reading books is wrong. I'm not saying education is wrong. Not at all. A lot of our forefathers were educated people. Yes, they were. Some of the people in this book was educated. Buster Paul was one of those. And there was others as well. But brethren and sisters, education won't fill the bill. Education won't make the difference. Education won't replace the love of God in our hearts burning towards each other, seeing you have obeyed the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, is another writing of people or of Peter. So ministers, in these apostate times, when the love of many is waxing cold and indifferent, let God, who is love, warm and inspire your hearts with fervent love. Oh, I love to think of the love of God. Sometimes we fault these people who say God is all love. He wouldn't cast anybody in hell. And they just preach always about the love of God. Well, brethren, don't go too far on the other side of the road. We can do that sometimes, I think. I think sometimes we're too afraid of the Holy Ghost because of what some people misappropriated the use of the Holy Spirit is, and we go too far on the other side of the road and we ignore too many Bible verses and Bible principles of what the Holy Ghost does in the heart and the work of the believing people of God. And so it is. We need to expound and teach and preach the great, great love of God. It says we all were as sinners. Yes, and we all walked according to the course of this world. And we're sinners. Yes, we were. And going down, even the children of wrath. But it says in the next verse there, in Ephesians 2:4, But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Oh, brethren, preach God's love to your people. Exemplify it not only by preaching, but live it to them. The love of God. Love is what the world wants. Love is what souls are starving for. Love is what drives them to weird and far means of destruction and despair and suicide. If only we could love them into the kingdom of God. Now, one man was demented. They said he was out of his mind. And when he died, they had him put away. They had him put in a sane asylum. But when he died, they went in and they carried the body out of the room. And etched on the walls of the room were these words. Could we think the ocean fill and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? Oh, he says, to write the love of God on high would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. Brethren, if nothing else changes in our hearts, let's have the love of God in our hearts as we go back to our congregations. They need it. They need the love of God. Where are we at? Spirit. In spirit. Now the word spirit doesn't have a lot of different Greek definitions as it's used in the scripture, but we're certain it doesn't always mean the same here as it does some places. Some places it's capitalized, meaning the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, I pray God your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless. It's what makes up us. The Greek word means breath. That's what it means. It means a current of air or breath. You're sitting here breathing. When I got hit by that lung limb, I thought I was going to die. You know why I thought I was going to die? I couldn't breathe. I tried to breathe and I couldn't. I laid there on my back. I was with it. I looked up through them trees and saw that beautiful blue sky. And I said, Lord, I'm ready to go. But otherwise, I need some air. I need air, Lord. I can't breathe. I couldn't breathe. And a little, not in great amounts, just little by little, started coming. Just a little bit. My lungs, I was gasping for air. My lungs went like that, the first little intake of air. And finally, more came. And finally, more came. And my breathing became normal. And I thank God. I don't know if it crushed my lungs or not. They said they couldn't find anything in it on the x-rays. But I know God knows all about what all happened there. Yes, He did. Praise the Lord. He preserved our life, and we thank Him. And we have so much to thank our Lord for. But this spirit means more. Our demeanor, your personality, your mannerism. Not so much what you do, but how you do it is what He's talking about here. Let that be an example. Now, there's a lot of verses in the Bible, and I won't take time to read them. I have a list of probably 15 of them here that I could read you that talk about the Spirit that is within us, not the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit. It talks a lot about the newness of Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. He that worships me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And it says, we have not received the spirit of bondage. The Bible talks about the children of Israel have received the spirit of slumber. And then 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the spirit of the world. There are many of those places in the Bible where it talks about the spirit of a thing or the nature. Maybe we could say the nature of a thing. We need to have in our nature. And this ties closely with our conduct and walk of life and our deportment and the way we respond to situations. But our spirit is very important. And we need to ask God to help us to have a spirit of Jesus Christ. A spirit of humility, not a self-willed spirit, but rather a cheerful spirit. We need to have a willing, gentle, patient spirit. We need to have a kind-hearted spirit. We need to have a considerate spirit. Because our spirit can at large determine the effectiveness of both the words we say and the things we do. Maybe not so much the words, but back to Colossians 4:6. But the way we say those words. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, I believe it's verse 11, I'm not sure on that, but somewhere in around there, we are to be fervent in spirit. As an example of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be fervent in love, and we are to be fervent in spirit. I believe that means a spirit of zeal. One that is on the roll. One that is up and going. One that puts his foot out of bed in the morning and hits the floor and says, Lord, what can I do for you today? A spirit that's fervent, a red hot spirit. I like to tie the saltiness that we talked about into this again. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. city that's set up hill, on a hill that cannot be hid. Then he also says, you are the salt of the earth. And can I propose to you that the light of the world, our light is the things we do. And it's an example, it's a testimony of the truth of God's Word. When you, like I, and many others, live with the same woman all our life, that's an example to these people who have 2 and 3 and 4 and more women in their life. That's the light of the world. The salt is how you do the things that are the light. The salt, maybe you didn't divorce your wife, and you're not going to get to heaven because you didn't divorce your wife. The Bible says adulterers will not enter heaven. And we need to remember that. The Bible teaches that. Brother John preached on that Sunday morning at Kingdom Fellowship meetings. It says that. It's clear. They will not get into heaven. Adulterers are listed in that list of sins that will not, it says, inherit the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, you can live with your same wife, your first wife, all of your life and still miss heaven. How do you live with your wife is equally important as her being the first one that you've ever and always lived with. You may not divorce your wife, but if you bicker and you argue and you're like that lady and her husband I told you about, you're already divorced in your heart. Yes, you are. You're living that kind of a lifestyle in your heart, even though you haven't went through the legal aspects of it. So, our spirit is how we do things. And we're to be an example of the things that we do, but we are to also be an example of how we do them. Jesus says, out of the body come sins. They come out of the abundance of the heart, and he lists a whole bunch of them. One of the things he says there is an evil eye. And that same phrase is used of the goodman who hired all them laborers at different times of the day. And the one he hired at the 11th hour complained when it was pay time, because the one that was hired at the first hour complained because he only received as much as the one that was hired at the 11th hour. And that's what that man said to him. Is thine eye evil because mine is good? An evil eye is a critical spirit. An evil eye looks for sin in other people. Love rejoices not in iniquity in other people, but it rejoices in the truth in other people. So we can have a constructive spirit or a destructive spirit. We can say the same words in a constructive manner, but we can also say them same words in a destructive manner. There's times that we must talk about the faults and sins and failures of other people. But brother, the spirit and how we talk about that is very, very important. We can say it in a constructive way. Or we can also say it in a way that will further slander their reputation and character. Yes, we can. So it's important that we have a right spirit. Create in me a clean heart and a right spirit, O God. There's three kinds of spirits mentioned there in Psalms 51. A holy spirit, a right spirit, and a free spirit. And then what does he say? And then will I teach transgressors thy law. And you finish the verse. That's right. And then sinners shall be converted unto me. We need a spirit that is free from our sins. We need the Holy Spirit that will come when we are converted. But we need to have a right spirit. Right attitudes. This deals with our attitudes here about things. How we handle things. Yes. It says if a man if he has a spirit that he can't, how is that there? Why, the control, he's harder than an iron or barred city. I just thought of that verse there, but I don't have it all together there. Maybe someone can quote that for me. That's one of them. But there's another about a man that can't control his spirit. You got it, brother. I think we're in the same church now. Might not quite be in the same bench, but we're in the same church anyhow. Praise the Lord. Yes,
spirit is very important. Your spirit. Let's have a good eye. Let's have a constructive eye. Let's stop the slander and the gossip by saying, well, that might be true, but what do you know good about that brother? I tell you, I've seen that stop things dead in their tracks already. It almost creates awkwardness. No one knows what to say now. I mean, they were taking this guy over the coals and they were really tearing him apart limb for limb. Just say, well, what's good about this brother? Can we say something good about him? Our spirit. James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. We are a dead corpse without a body, it says, or without the spirit in our body. Let's have an example of a good spirit to our people and to others. In faith. Well, here again, we could spend the rest of it. We'll just make this short and sweet here. We are to be an example of the belief system of trust. That word faith means trust. That word faith means persuasion. That word faith means confidence. That word faith means conviction. And brethren and sisters, we are to be an example of the convictions that we have of the Word of God that He teaches us. If you look that word up there, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That word evidence means conviction. Same word as the word convict over there when Jesus said to the woman, neither do I condemn thee. It says they all went out convicted in their conscience one by one. Same Greek word. And if you want to do a very interesting thing sometime, you do this. In the New Testament, read through it. Every time it's the word faith, put the word conviction there because it means that, or persuasion. And see just what a difference it helps portray of the idea of what faith is. Now, you won't find faith in the Old Testament, I don't think, but two times. Once in Habakkuk where it says, the just shall live by his convictions. The other one is talking about the disobedient children of Israel back in Deuteronomy. It says, children in whom is no convictions. Doesn't it make a deeper application of the word faith when we put that word conviction in there? Indeed it does. I don't think the Gospel of John uses the word faith, if I'm not mistaken. It's not there. But the word believe is there many times. Indeed it is. We need to have faith. We need to be an example. We need to be an example of faith in Christ as our Redeemer. We need to have faith in God as our Creator and our Maker of Him who has made all things and by Him we exist. We need to have an active, willing obedience, faith in Him because we sincerely love Him and delight to do His will. We need to have faith in the Word of God. Faith cometh by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Brother Paul said this morning. We need to be an example. We need to be a man of faith. We need to live by faith and convictions. Many people, it says, there in Timothy, let me read you that verse. Many people, our brother was talking, I thought about this verse this morning when our brother was talking about that man piloting that ship through them rocks. And then he said shipwreck. When he said the word shipwreck, I thought of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. I'll read it for you. Holding faith, hold on to it. You need to hold on to faith. And a good conscience. That's where convictions are. They're in your heart and conscience. Which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now let's just read that with the word convictions. Holding convictions and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning convictions, have made shipwreck. Brethren, we can't make shipwreck. We cannot afford to take this precious, lovely flock that was given to us, that's on this deck behind us as we steer that boat through there. Let's have faith that is active, that is believing, that is true. Let's have the faith of Abraham that staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Let's take Hebrews 11:13 on this subject, yeah? Hebrews 11:13, that's the faith chapter, some people call it. There's a verse there in 13 that describes how people who have convictions and faith in God live. And I'm going the wrong way here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. We'll get it briefly here. You probably have it before me. Here it is. These all died in faith. Brother, what an example to die in faith. I said, the words you speak will still be remembered by you after you're gone. It says of Abel, he being dead yet speaketh. Those words live on. So will your faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having, this is what faith is. It sees the promises of God, even though they are far off. Those disciples were 300 feet from their master last night, and they didn't even know who he was, but they by faith obeyed the word of God. And they caught. Now, the brother Alan told me what kind of fish they were. I forgot that last night. He told me, I said I didn't know what kind of fish they were. Well, he had a revised version. He had another version of what kind of fish they were in there. What do you call them? Tarpaulins? Or how do you say that word, brother? Tilapia. He said they were tilapia fish. He did research on them kind of fish he grows. He said they grew over there in the Sea of, or still do in the Sea of Galilee. So that's the kind of fish they were. But praise the Lord, they were fish of faith. I think that was a new species of fish. We're going to call them the faith fish. Yes, we will. These all died in faith, even though, brethren, we need to look beyond our circumstances and see the consequences of a life that is dedicated to God and by faith trust the outcome and the consequences to Him, even though it might be afar off. And how do we do that? Let's read on. They were persuaded of them. This wishy-washy, I don't know, I hope so, I guess so, I think so, or maybe we ought to do this, or no, maybe we shouldn't do that, maybe we ought to do this. Brethren, read God's Word and anchor your faith and be persuaded that God's Word is true. We need to be persuaded that we are persuaded that we're persuaded. And embrace. It wasn't just in their heart and mind. The persuasion wasn't there. They threw their arms around that. They put their hands to the thing. They embraced them. They embraced the promises of God. We need to be that kind of an example. These people died without receiving the promise, but they seen it afar off. Some of those men in that Old Testament wrote such glorious writings inspired by the Holy Ghost. The angels desire to look into these things yet. And we need to embrace them, brethren. That means put them into practical applications in our life. That's embracing them. And what else happens then? They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's how their faith affected their testimony. They realize that heaven is on yonder shore and we're heading for there and this is not our home. We're just a passing through. And that kind of a person who does not make his home here, but he just passes through, he's on a pilgrimage. He's in a strange country. And they were not ashamed to identify with their Lord that they were strangers and pilgrims. They confessed it. That's what the word confess means there. They confess their faith to those about them that this is not my home. Hey, that's some good business policy. Put that in your business right there. Faith, then we have what? Purity. Purity down here in the bottom of our list. What could be said about this? What should be said about this? Paul tells Timothy another place, keep thyself pure. Keep thyself pure. Isaiah 52, I heard someone praying that last night here at the altar. I heard someone praying this verse. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. We need to have a pure heart. Brethren, I'm not very old, but I've seen a lot of ministers go down and sink. One of the most effective ways that Satan destroys ministers of God is through pride. Number two, his next most effective way to destroy ministers is through discouragement. the very other side of it, the opposite end of the church building, maybe we should say. And the third one is through moral failure. Moral failure in the lives of those that bear the vessels of the Lord cannot be, because it disqualifies us. Indeed it does. And this thing of pornography, so readily accessible in these little gadgets that we carry in our pockets, making it so easily attainable. When I was a young minister, first ordained into the ministry, you had to go to them places and deliberately buy those kind of books if you wanted to see them. Or you had to at least find one somewhere, left somewhere, or whatever. But today, with a flip of a button, we have it all right before us. And it's not good. That's not good. It's not good. I don't know how many of you, dear brethren, have those temptations. We all have the temptation, don't get me wrong. God created in us. He created us the way we are created. Yes, He did. And we have a carnal side to our nature. And that carnal side needs to be crucified. And Paul says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but if he cannot, then it says let him marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. But brethren, marriage is not legalized whoredom. Marriage, even though it's a very, and the act of marriage is a very physical thing, Hebrews 13:4 says it's a very holy thing. It says marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. That word undefiled there is the same as the word sanctified. When it says in Timothy that we take meat and we take creatures and we bless them and we thank the Lord for this food, it said it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. The act of marriage and doing that is no less holy than eating or working or sleeping or anything else that we do in the physical body. But when we sidestep the will of God, when we get out of God's will, when we get out of His prescribed terms that He gives us in His holy word, when our carnal nature goes beyond the limitations that God, the perimeters that God has set, confined to the holy marriage, brethren, we are violators, and we are not pure any longer. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart. What does it say? They shall see God. And that's the only ones fit to be a minister of the gospel, if we're pure in heart. That verse also says this, those who are not pure in heart will not see God. It means the same thing. We don't maybe think of it always on the negative side there, but that's what it means. If it didn't mean that, then the others wouldn't mean what it means. When it says the pure in heart shall see God, it means those who are impure, not pure in heart shall not see God. Pornography is not going to glory. And all the abusive and illicit things that the Satan is plaguing the human family with tonight and today as we sit here. Brethren, we have a tremendous heritage. Many people in this world are so cheated and abused and hurt and wounded and messed up and disoriented and without natural affection and with an inordinate affections. And it's a crying shame, and it's hard to find a decent young Peter sitting on an airplane anymore, 18 years of age. So he's a rare one. Indeed he is. He's a rare one. Men of God, Paul gives us some warning. I thought of this verse this morning, Brother Dale was teaching that elders is always plural, but here's one place it's mentioned singular. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the older women as mothers, and the younger as sisters. Now, why didn't he stop there like he did after all the others? But he adds something else to the younger sisters. What did he add? With all purity. We need to watch our interactions. We need to be careful. With the girls. With the ladies. Our friendship. Brethren, we need to be one woman man. There can be no flirting. And there can be no favoritism towards these young sisters. And they hold an appeal to you men's eyes. I know that. That's how we're made. They hold an appeal. They attract us. But treat them. The ladies, treat the ladies, the older ones as mothers. And the younger ones as sisters But he adds with all purity. Be example of holiness in this area. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification. If you've been caught, if you've been drugged into the snare of pornography, I would implore you, brother, get help. There's a brother here this morning or this afternoon that is caught in that trap. Get help. You've got to get out. That thing will wreck you. That thing will ruin you. Indeed it will. Guard your heart with your life. Yes, brothers, guard your heart with your life and all the immoral things of this generation. Brother John Overholt composed that hymnal that we're using here. And the first time I ever heard Brother John Overholt preach was at Mount Olivet Campgrounds. And he shared a testimony of himself as a young single man in World War II when he was assigned to go on a ship and go to Europe. I think it was with a load of horses or mules. I'm not sure which. One or the other. And he knelt in the floor of the living room of his parents the night before he was to board that ship. And he prayed this prayer. Real short, but to the point. Lord, bring me back pure, or bring me back dead. And praise God, God brought him back pure. And I want to tell you, a lot of other American boys could not say that. They could not say that. So let's keep that motto as an example. Guard it with our life. Lord, keep me pure, or bring me back dead. God bless you.